In Shakespeare's The Merry Wives of Windsor, Mrs. Page says, "I cannot tell what the dickens his name is." Did you ever feel that way before? You recognize a familiar face, but you just cannot tell what the dickens his name is. Well, it can get a little embarrassing, I know, when that person knows your name, but you can't recall his. Well, if it's any consolation, this is human. And it's something we all experience now and then, but to one degree or another. Some of us call it a senior moment. I started using that when I turned 50. I thought I might as well start in now. It's not going to get any better, probably. But, you know, even though remembering names may be more difficult for some than for others, there's a name that we all need to remember all the time. Turn to Acts 4, 8 through 12. Acts 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, by which came the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Last Sunday, our text was from the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he concluded, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The people were so moved that at least 3,000 persons were immediately baptized. We say at least because it says 3,000 men were baptized. We don't know how many more women were baptized as well. Right after this, we come to another scene. Peter and John heals a lame man, and this attracts all kinds of public attention. Taking advantage of the gathered crowd of persons who were amazed at this miracle, Peter then says, "Aha, I got another chance. I got all these people here." So he gives his second sermon about Jesus. But the Jewish authorities get somewhat, uncomfortable about this attention, especially how here he is preaching another sermon again, and all these people here. So they arrest Peter and John and haul them before the Jewish high council called the Sanhedrin for questioning. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, proceeds to boldly testify to the Jewish leaders that it was by the name of Jesus, yes, that same Nazarene that you crucified, this lame man was healed. Now, these men of high authority in the community did not like to hear this name mentioned. No way. I imagine they cringed, they probably frowned, probably rolled their eyes back when they heard this name, Jesus. And then to be reminded that this Jesus was the one whom they had tortured and nailed to the cross vis-a-vis the Romans, just aggravated them to no end. They just wanted to forget about the whole ordeal and move on. But no, the disciples, they wouldn't stop preaching about this Jesus. And they kept telling them, everyone they would see, he suffered and he died. And now he's living again. He rose from the dead. And now people are being miraculously healed by the name of this person, according to these uneducated and these ignorant fishermen, Peter and his sidekick there, his partner John, and all these other apostles. Well, the Jewish council ordered them with a stern warning. He said, "Don't you dare. Don't you speak in the name of Jesus. Don't you teach at all in the name of Jesus." I'm sure they were going like that because they wanted to make sure that they didn't do it. But this didn't faze the apostles. No way. They were all the more determined to proclaim the name of Jesus. And while the mere mention of Jesus' name conjured up to them, to the Jewish Sanhedrin, Jewish council there, conjured up a man with had a bad reputation. I mean, he died like a criminal. And in their minds, and in the elders' minds, in the scribes' minds, well, just opposite of that, Peter and the others took an opposite view. They knew Jesus. They had been with him. They heard him teach the good news of the kingdom of God. They believed in him as the Son of God and Son of Man. They were witnesses, eyewitnesses of the risen Lord and the salvation that only, according to them, he could offer. And to them, the name of Jesus was the sweetest name they knew. And that's why they couldn't keep silent. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 3, 1 through 10. Acts 3, 1 through 10. Jesus' name also had a positive impression, not just on the apostles, on the disciples, but think about the man that had been healed. The positive impression on this man, and we can recall the story of his healing there in Acts 3, 1 through 10. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day in the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking them to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now there can be no doubt about what the cured man felt, I'm sure. We can all figure this one out. Concerning the power of Jesus' name in this situation. You notice he entered the temple, and this was the house of worship in those days. Walking and leaping and praising God. It says, and all the people, the worshipers attending the services or service, saw him walking and praising God. Here they were, just sitting there minding their own business in their pews or whatever they sat on, even if it was the floor, I don't know, or they were just standing, I don't know. But here they were listening to the speaker, and all of a sudden this beggar comes banging in through the doors, walking and leaping and praising God. Now I wonder how we would respond if someone who was miraculously touched by the power of Jesus came into our worship service, walking and leaping and praising God. They were just sitting here in our pews like we are now, minding our own business. Some of us might be going, "Bruce, are you back there?" And all of a sudden, there's this guy just popping in there doing this. And would we react with an attitude like the Jewish leaders had and be skeptical and say, "Oh, we don't do that here. It's not our tradition. It's too emotional." Or would we be like Peter and John and have an attitude of love and acceptance toward the beggar? Would we be excited along with him? Maybe some of us would start doing the same thing, praising God for such a miracle to take place. Would this motivate us with a desire to say, "Well, let's do this again. This is so exciting. Let's reach out to some more people. Let's bring more people to know the Lord." See, the power of Jesus' name can cause us to act or react in a positive or a negative way, depending on what we think about his name and how it affects us. It had an effect on the Jewish leaders, a negative effect. It had a positive effect on those who were believers, and it still has an effect on us. So what about his name? Well, someone has pointed out the name is synonymous with the person who bears it. Oh, we could all agree with that, isn't it? The name is synonymous with the person who bears it. When God created life upon the earth, Adam gave names to the various animals, didn't he? And in a way, they did not fully exist until they were named. We wouldn't even know they existed unless they didn't have a name. For naming them was a part of the creation. And humans do not officially exist until they have a name. I say officially. When you're born, you're given a name, aren't you? You might not like your name that you've been given, but you are given one anyway. I've never seen parents ask their newborn, "Gooty gooty goo, would you like a name or not?" I don't think so. I know that the baby is given that name, and that son or daughter is stuck with it for good. He or she might get stuck with a nickname also. Of course, sometime later when the child is of age, he or she might want to change his name. Fine. But I know of no one who has ever erased his name and went nameless from then on. I don't know of anyone, or maybe if you do know of someone, let me know. I'd like to know that. But tell me who their name is. See, your name is who you are. Even if you get in trouble, your name is Mud. How many of you have ever heard that? Their name is Mud. You know where that came from? Let me give you a little information on that. It's interesting. On April the 14th, 1865, Confederate sympathizer John Wilkes Booth shot President Abraham Lincoln in Ford's Theater while Lincoln and his wife were watching a play. They were on the side. They were in a small booth. And they were just watching the play, and Booth comes up and shoots Abraham Lincoln. Booth escapes by jumping onto the stage. When he landed, he broke a small bone in his leg. Somehow he got away. Heading through Virginia, he came upon Dr. Samuel Alexander Mudd. Dr. Mudd, real guy, set the injured man's leg. 12 days later, April the 26th, Booth was caught and killed. And in the meanwhile, Dr. Mudd was arrested and tried for being, quote, an accessory after the fact. Although Mudd claimed he did not recognize the injured man at the time, claiming he had no connection with Booth's conspiracy. But the doctor was pronounced guilty and sentenced to life imprisonment. And so, as I've been told, this is where you get the saying that if you were accused of something, whether innocent or not, but you were doomed to get into trouble, your name is Mud. And as Paul Harvey would say, now you know the rest of the story. By the way, you might like to know while he was in prison, Dr. Mud saved many prisoners and guards in a yellow fever outbreak. It appears that God turned Mud's unfortunate circumstance into a life-saving situation, which made Mud into a hero. And that's not all. The grace of God was indeed upon Dr. Mud, and for in 1869, he was pardoned by President Andrew Johnson and freed from prison. Now, I think we can draw a fitting analogy from this story. And that's why I go to the detail of sharing it. Your name might be Mud. You find yourself in trouble. You may have tried to do good for someone, but it backfires, and you end up looking like the bad guy. Now, like Dr. Mud, you are left to defend yourself by explaining that you were merely a victim of circumstance. Nonetheless, you're held accountable, and now you're paying for it. But, like Dr. Mudd, it still doesn't keep you from tending to others who are also suffering in even worse ways than you are. And you come to their aid, and you give them the true cure. Well, the capital T, capital C, the true cure for their problems, Jesus, the man with the most powerful name under heaven. Then one day, because of your faithfulness and service, something good happens to you. Just as it did with Dr. Mudd. You too are delivered from your plight. Your good name is cleared, and you are set free by his goodness and mercy. Oh, the power of Jesus' name. Now, speaking of names, we know that sometimes there are situations where a person's names cannot be identified. But they are still given names, you know. They still end up with a John Doe or a Jane Doe, right? You could even have the name It. Yeah, on the Addams Family. You know, the Addams Family, the comedy on TV. One of my favorite shows. Goes by the name of... They got a cousin there, by the way. Goes by the name of It. You know, the hairy cousin. All you see is hair. It. So it has a name. And we also know that from the Addams Family, even if all you are is a hand in a box, your name could be Thing. So you could be an It, you could be a Thing, but you still got a name. Now, and once you do have a name, it will live on after you're gone. I heard a minister once say, I hope I heard him correctly, but the idea that he'd heard was that everyone's name is in the book of life. You know, the one in the Revelation. The Bible says that on judgment day, the dead will be raised and the book of life will be opened. And it's thought that God will look for each person's name on that day of judgment to see if their name is there. Or if it's not there, then evidently it's been blotted out completely. Now, if it's been blotted out, it's because the person has sinned. And God will erase that name if a person has sinned. If it still is written there, it's because he has confessed Jesus as his Lord and he will be saved by Jesus' name. Now, I've listed some Bible references in your outline there to that effect, so you can read that, study that for yourself sometime. But it is an interesting thought. It's said that the ancient Egyptians tried to erase the memory of a wicked king by chiseling the name off the monuments he had left. They thought the destruction of the name would destroy the person who wore the name. What they did not realize, however, was that a name continues even though its written form may be chiseled off the stone monuments. Even God has a name. And we can only know God when he gives his name. In Exodus 3:14, you can look this up on your own, God gave his name to Moses. And it's observed that after Moses knew the name of God, well, then he was able to tell others about God and was able to come back to God in prayer at the very site where God revealed himself. And Moses was able to live for God whose name he knew. To know the name of God is to know God and to live for him. And the very same thing is true with God's Son. We can know Jesus. We know his name. In Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet, the question is posed, what's in a name, that which we call a rose, by any other name, which smelleth sweet? You know who said that? Juliet was distraught over the fact that Romeo, her lover, was from the house of Montague, which was fighting with the house of Capulet, of which she happened to be. Sort of like the Hatfields and McCoys. This put the two lovers in the crosshairs between their feuding families. She complains that if Romeo weren't a Montague, that would not be, they would not be in this predicament. Hence, the implication is that just as a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet, a Montague by any other name would not change their love. Now, folks, I'm here to tell you that while this logic works for roses and lovers, it does not work for the name of Jesus. Now follow me closely here. Among the many descriptions or titles of Jesus, one of the most beautiful is the Rose of Sharon. The phrase is taken from one of the most exotic books of the Bible, the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I am the Rose of Sharon. Some of you might remember when our old green hymnal, Songs of Truth, number 2, contained a song called Jesus, Rose of Sharon. We never sang it much, so I can't sing the tune to you, but I do remember that title. It just, when I was thinking about the message for today, it just stuck with me there because I thought about a rose, Jesus, Rose of Sharon. Well, the refrain says, Jesus, Rose of Sharon, bloom in radiance and in love within my heart. Interestingly, the kind of rose applied to Jesus was not like the kind of rose we grow in our gardens. Instead, according to botanists, it was actually a yellow tulip bulb plant found on the sandy soil along the coastal plain of Sharon. Now, going back to Juliet's statement, Jesus could not be a rose by any other name, or else he would not be the one, the true, the altogether lovely. There is one and only one Rose of Sharon who can bloom in radiance and in love within our hearts. And as the only begotten Son of God, only Jesus has a name that no other name can match, even if someone else is given this name. For example, in some cultures, it's not unusual for parents to name their sons Jesus. I know we've probably heard of this before. In the Spanish language, some go by the name of Jesus, which they pronounce as Jesus. I remember a pretty good baseball player in the 60s and 70s who went by the name of Jesus Alou. But when it was spelled and you'd see it written down, it would be Jesus. I always thought that was interesting. Now, the Hebrew name for Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. And Joshua has been one of those popular names in recent years. You have a Joshua? No, wait. There are a lot of Joshuas in the world, but there's only one Yeshua. There's only one Jesus. And why can we say this? Well, because when believers speak or act in the name of Jesus, they are affirming that Jesus came in his Father's name, thereby disclosing what God is like. Read in your Bibles John chapter 5 and verse 43. John 5 and verse 43. Says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. Of course, the implication is, but you won't receive me. Now, acting in his Father's name, the name of Jesus accomplished his Father's will. When Jesus healed people, he claimed that the works of healing were done in his Father's name or authority. Jesus said to the skeptics of his time, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Now, when the disciples ministered to the people, Jesus' name was used in the same way as God's name. Earlier, we referred to Acts 4:17 and 18, when Peter and John were warned, now, don't you speak at all or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, in the name is also rendered on the basis of Jesus. Believing in Jesus' name is the same as believing in the Father's name, that those who are saved are the ones who believe in his name. John 1, 12 and 13 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, but nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The sovereignty or rulership of God is acknowledged by confessing the name of Jesus. Go to Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Philippians 2. Verse 10, it says, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Since God's plan is fulfilled by his Son, Jesus, we know that salvation can only be known through his name. That's because salvation is a relationship in which a sinner is reconciled to God. You notice I said relationship. That all other religions base their concept of salvation on works that they perform. They're supposed to be good and just. But Christianity is the only religion based on the teaching that salvation is not earned through good works, but by God's grace in the name of Jesus. And thus then, Jesus is the only source of salvation. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. John 14:6. Jesus is the, shall we call him, the access name that gets us connected with God. Paul Borthwick tells about the time that he was traveling from Boston to Denver. He noticed in the airport, the departure area of his flight, some rather serious, stern-looking men in dark suits talking into their lapels. And he asked a flight attendant what was happening, and she replied, well, just wait, you'll see. Well, after Paul and the other passengers settled to their economy class seats, two of the dark-suited men arrived in first class, followed by, of all people, United States President Gerald Ford. And here was Paul sitting only a few rows away. He thought to himself, oh, I'll never get to see a president like this before. So he got a little brave. He said, I'll go and introduce myself. Well, then he began wondering, well, why would he want to talk to me? I didn't even vote for him. But then Paul remembered that during his years in the seminary, he met President Ford's son. He must have been pretty close to all these kind of people. But he met President Ford's son, Mike. So he marched toward his first class seat. Before the Secret Service men could stop him, he spoke boldly. He said, President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike. Well, they talked briefly, mostly about Mike. And when telling this story, Paul said, Mike's name gave me authority to approach the president. And this is exactly what the name of Jesus, God's Son, does for us. That his name provides the authority for us to approach God. Without it, we cannot have access to God. That in effect, we'd be unable to experience all the joys and the blessings that God has to offer to us. Now, if you've watched TV programs produced by leaders of other religions, you see how they teach their followers to do good things. Oh, be good. Follow the Spirit. Follow the gods, whatever they are that they're worshiping. You know, what they do is, though, that they leave one important person out of the picture that makes all the difference. Jesus Christ. Without the name of Jesus and the power of his name, these programs are just empty. They're useless. I think they're a waste of time and money. Without Jesus in our lives are also useless and meaningless. But when we put on Jesus through faith and repentance and baptism and walk in a Spirit-filled life, we are clothed in the abundance of God's blessings. To wear the name of Jesus Christ is to confess that believers belong to God in his name. We meet to worship in his name. Our eternal hope is bound up in his name. The name of Jesus preserves us with the hope of receiving his own new name when he comes again. In Revelation, the church of Philadelphia was promised victory. As Jesus said, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. The martyrs on Mount Zion in the book of Revelation are identified by his name on their foreheads. And all believers will be forever identified by his name on their foreheads, according to Revelation 22, verse 4. When you wear the name of Jesus, you signal the honor, you signal the privilege of living for Jesus. No other name can bring such honor. No other name can give you that privilege. No other name can offer the abundant life that only he gives. It's the kind of name that brings changes in our lives. It provides us with a new spiritual identity. Sometimes people change their names for various reasons, don't they? This is nothing new. In the Bible, many people had a change of name when they encountered the Lord. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel. Simon became Peter. Saul became Paul. When we encounter the Lord, it's like no other encounter we can have with anyone else. For Jesus has no rivals. Numerous cheap imitations are scattered abroad like counterfeit coins or fake jewels. But the frauds are obvious because they cannot promise eternal life like Jesus does. That the name of Jesus lives on and will live on in us as we are transformed by him. In his name we have unique benefits. In his name we do not cease to have forgiveness of sins and fellowship with the Father. In his name we are marked as always belonging to God. In his name we are permanently sealed under his ownership, strengthened, nurtured, disciplined, and led. In his name our faith grows as it is founded, as it is fashioned, and as it is fortified upon the power of that name. That the Christian faith is exclusive in that it does not tolerate any rivals or competitors. But at the same time, it's all inclusive. Think about that. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people. It is God's will that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That we who believe in him know his name, identified in his name, live in his name. But it's also our task and privilege to tell his name to others. The invitation says that whosoever will, let him come. In Acts 2:21, Peter quotes Joel 2:32, which says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, or of the Lord, shall be saved." The Apostle Paul echoes these words in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." What a wonderful name.